Please open your Bible and join me in Acts chapter 17, verse number 10, as we continue our look at the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his work in the province of Macedonia. The first city that he visited was the Roman colony city of Philippi, up in the north. And he ran into a problem, got arrested, and God miraculously got him out of that jail situation. But in the process, he was asked to leave the city, which he does. Next big city that Dr. Luke tells us about for evangelism is Thessalonica, a few days south along the Roman road. There, Paul started in the Jewish synagogue, as is his custom. Then he eventually expands out into the Gentile world. And after about 4 weeks, he had caused enough trouble in the hearts and the minds of the resistant Jewish people that they got a mob together and tried to arrest Paul, but ended up arresting the person that was providing housing for him and his evangelistic team. And from that, got a bond promise, a financial instrument that would force the Apostle Paul to leave the city. In both cases where Paul left, the church in that city was still intact. And so he trusted that the work would continue on even without him being there. So as we pick up in verse number 10, we see where Paul goes next, which is just a little over a day's journey away. It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now the brothers here are the church members at Thessalonica. And the reason they're leaving at night is because of the insistence of the city fathers, the magistrates, that Paul has to be gone ASAP, immediately. So he leaves in the wee hours of the morning, and by the time the evening comes, he's about 40 miles away at Berea. But they still follow the same pattern they've done everywhere else. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Perhaps it was the Sabbath day very quickly after their arrival, but remember that synagogues often have activities going on every single day of the week, because the synagogue was the center of Jewish life in the community. It's also where the repository of the 22 scrolls of sacred Jewish scripture was located. And so if you wanted to do study, if you wanted to talk about these things, the synagogue building was where you had to go to do that. So Paul targets the Jewish community. And Dr. Luke, who wasn't there, but this is the testimony he got from the Apostle Paul, says this: now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Remember, the Jewish people in Thessalonica, the resistant Jewish people, were the ones that got the mob together and forced the Apostle Paul to leave. These guys, these Jewish leaders at Berea, much better. It says they received the word with all eagerness, so they're excited about what they're hearing from the Apostle Paul. And they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I've tried to engage your imagination that Paul, by going to the synagogue, is no doubt asking that certain scrolls be brought out and rolled open, and they can go and find different passages, and he can apply those to Jesus. Well, these Jews at Thessalonica, they're pulling the scrolls out on their own and going back and forth and doing checks and cross-checks, trying to see whether or not Paul is staying true to the scripture. And of course he is. And so that impresses them greatly. and because of it, verse 12 comes to pass. Many of them therefore believed. What did they believe? That Jesus was the Messiah, that he had died for their sin. And so they were no doubt immersed into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's been the normal procedure, and they become the core of the church at Berea. And it's also reported here, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So it's not just simply the Jewish believers that are becoming a core group within the new church. We've also got Gentiles, both ladies and gentlemen. The ladies are interestingly highlighted as being of high standing in the community. So they had some clout, they had some power. And that growing church soon gets the attention of the Jews back in Thessalonica, who didn't like Paul, didn't like his message, got him run out of town, and now they're hearing that about 40 miles away, he's found a new receptive audience centered out, apparently, of the synagogue. And they can't stand that. So verse 13 says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." So they brought their rent-a-mob with them and maybe augmented it with a rent-a-mob in Berea. Now, I'm using that in a kind of a joking fashion. They may not have paid for these people to riot against the Apostle Paul, but they certainly are using whatever means are at their disposal to get Paul in trouble again. And they succeeded. Because now the Apostle Paul has become a lightning rod of negative attention within the community of Berea. And we know that the common practice, again, is once that happens, once the resistance to him personally reaches a certain point, he's always ready to move on to a more receptive place. And so we are told, "Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea." Now, Berea is not on the seashore, but it has an associated port city just a few miles away. So the new church members, the leadership of this church there at Berea, they escort the Apostle Paul down to this nearby port city and probably pay for his passage to Athens. But we're told Silas and Timothy remained there. So they're going to stay in Macedonia and continue the work. Paul will actually talk about his instructions to Timothy for him to get back to Thessalonica during this interlude. But here, all we know for sure is that Paul is the one all the negative attention is focused on, so he's the one that leaves. Silas and Timothy stick around for a while. But the escort, Christians from Berea, it says, "Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens." Now, Athens is a good 240 or so sea miles from the region of Berea's port. So it's a good 5, maybe 6 days sailing at minimum, depending on, you know, where the ship has to stop along the way to do business, because most passengers rode ships that were also merchant ships, and so you kind of had to stay on the schedule of the merchant ship. So Paul knows that he's going to be separated for quite some time from his two companions. Because even once he gets where he's going, the message back to them from him is going to take a little while. Plus, they have to accomplish the work that they're supposed to do for him. And then eventually, they'll get around to jumping on a boat themselves and take most of a week, at least, in order to follow him. So we are told in verse 15 that after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So the Berean escort heads back home. Now, I believe that more than likely, the Berean escort helped the Apostle Paul secure a place to stay, either a rented room or possibly just finding some Jewish person that was open to the gospel message and housing with that person during his stay here in the city of Athens. But however it happened, he sends a message that he's going to be waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens for a certain period of time. And once he's done with that, he'll be moving on to Corinth. And so they will follow him along the way until they catch back up with him. Which brings us now to verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, he's been in plenty of Gentile cities during his lifetime. But Athens has a reputation of being exceptionally full of idols. You know, you could hardly throw a rock without it landing at the foot of one of the many, many idols that had been raised to the many gods and goddesses of the Greek pantheon there at Athens. And so Paul is taking all of that in as he's moving around the city, doing his evangelism, which we're about to read about in verse 17. And he's cut in his heart to see such paganism, such devotion to emptiness, empty things. For there is no power in an image made of gold or silver or wood or stone. Those are all man-made things. And the Jewish people for a long time had been telling the Gentile world that very reality. And so he is personally upset that so many people have been sucked in to this false belief in these gods and goddesses. Verse 17 tells us that he's spending his time reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So that would be his target audience first, because they're the most prepared to hear the gospel, because they understand the Jewish scripture the best. The devout persons mentioned here would be the proselyte category again. Those who were Gentiles, but they have an interest in the Jewish faith, and many of them are in some part of a transition to become honorary Jews, to be adopted into the Jewish faith. So he's reaching out to the Jewish community, but that's not the only thing. It says that he's also in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Now, the marketplace for the Greeks is called the Agora, and it is a place of merchandising. It's a place of buying and selling, but it's more than that. It's a community gathering area. And so there would be plenty of places for public interaction, places where you could stand up and express your own thinking, your own philosophic approaches. And so You could go to all these different little soapbox areas. That's what we would kind of refer to them as. And hear and speak and talk back and forth about pretty much anything. And so Paul's taking advantage of that very public forum. Verse 18 tells us that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, Athens is well known as being the birthplace or the headquarters of Greek philosophies of all sorts. And these philosophies are sometimes in contention with others. Other times they're fine-tuning of earlier versions. And these guys go back and forth with each other all the time in these conversation zones, these teaching and interaction zones. An example of the two types of Greek philosophy are given right here. Epicureans, who for the most basic understanding of them is that they believed that the way you dealt with the realities of life is you just tried to enjoy yourself appropriately. You didn't cross lines against yourself or against others. You just simply tried to get the most out of the life that was in front of you. And that's one of the reasons that today, when you think about Epicureans, you think about those that like to make and enjoy special meals. So the Epicureans were grabbing for the best enjoyment of life. The Stoics, they also were trying to give an answer as to how do you deal with life itself? You know, the problem of living in this world where things are not always the best. So their answer was, you have to control how you respond to it. You use your reason. You think about things. You understand there are some things you can't avoid, but you have to adjust how you react to it. You're in control of how you respond. So these are just a couple of several philosopher types that were listening in as Paul was giving his own presentation about Jesus in the marketplace. And some of them, who apparently were only catching bits and pieces of the story, it says some of them were saying, what does this babbler wish to say? Now, the wording is actually, what does this rag picker, this scrap grabber, trying to communicate? Apparently, they were suggesting that he had kind of cobbled together a lot of different ideals or ideas, and it felt like a patchwork to them. So they're saying, what in the world is this guy doing? What's he saying? Now, others were responding to that, and they were saying, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they knew their Greek gods very well. They knew the Roman analogs, the Roman parallels to the Greek gods, and they may have even known some of the Eastern gods and goddesses that were similar to their Greek gods and goddesses. But this Paul, seems to be throwing out some new names here that they don't recognize. Jesus, in the Greek, Iesus, they could recognize that as a Greek male name. So they figured he's trying to talk about some foreign divinity that has the Greek name Iesus. And then he keeps talking about this Anastasis. Anastasis. That's a feminine form. And they were interpreting it as if it were the name of a goddess. The goddess resurrection or standing back up. And they were puzzled by this. Who's this Jesus, who's this Anastasis? And so they did what they thought made the most sense. They took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is a very prominent outcropping of rock that's to the northwest of the Athenian Acropolis, that big high plateau that you can see in pictures of Athens where the Pantheon is located. Well, the Areopagus was named for a god of the Greeks, Ares. He was the god of war. Ares, Pagas. Pagas would be the hill of Ares. Now, Ares is roughly equivalent with the Roman god Mars. So some Bibles and some Bible commentaries refer to this as Mars Hill. But the Areopagus got its name actually because of a mythological story that somewhere back in time, the other gods held a trial against the god Ares at this very location because somehow he had been involved in a death. So it was like a murder trial. And from that story, the Greek people of Athens started using this site for criminal trials, specifically murder trials, but then expanding it later to all sorts of trials. And from that, eventually, it became the site of all sorts of governance, so that their archons, their rulers, which they had a very technical way of doing their leadership at Athens, but their archons would form into a group, a panel, here at Areopagus and provide governance, provide leadership. By the time the Roman era rolls around, and the Romans are kind of present in this area, the Areopagus was no longer being used, apparently, as the official meeting place of the rulers of the city of Athens. Instead, the Areopagus had turned into a place where some of the former leaders and people of philosophic bent would gather and hear all sorts of debates and presentations regarding perhaps philosophy, maybe politics, whatever it is that would be of interest to those that would gather at this site. And so that's exactly what's happening here. Several somebodies had heard Paul talking, and it had generated enough interest that they decided to invite him up to be a special speaker before this gathering of the Areopagi, the people in leadership of the Areopagus site. And so verse 19 says, they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And then Luke provides this commentary, no doubt generated because of the Apostle Paul's teaching to him on the topic. It says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there," so that would be other Greeks from elsewhere in the Greek world, plus peoples from all over the world of all sorts of backgrounds. These people all gather to Athens and gather particularly to the Areopagus for this purpose. They would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So that's why Paul has been invited, because they've never heard the gospel story before, and they're finding it intriguing. And so they give him the chance to make a presentation. And so the Apostle Paul does not approach this as a Jewish man speaking to other Jews or a Jewish man speaking to those with an interest in the Jewish religion. He approaches it as a man with the truth speaking to those that don't know the truth yet. And so he tries to find a starting place with them, and he finds it perfectly. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." So he goes back to what we already read earlier, and that is, he's been walking around town, and everywhere he looks, there's another idol. There's an idol. There's an idol. There's another idol. Idols behind me. Idols to the side of me. Idols above me. Idols below me. Because there's multi-levels in the city of Athens. And so there's idols everywhere. And what are idols representative of? The religious spirit. The desire to connect to the gods. And then he said, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" The story goes that back in Athens history, there was a great plague in town. And they tried to appeal to the various gods and goddesses to get this plague lifted. And they could never get any god or goddess to respond. So somebody came up with the idea, it must be a god we don't know that's causing this plague. So let's take some sheep up to the Areopagus and turn them loose. And wherever they stop, we're going to kill them and offer them as a sacrifice to an unknown god. And according to the story, it worked. The plague ended. And so that's how one of these altars got started, was to the unknown god. And Paul says, "What you worship is unknown, I want to proclaim to you."